Good morning. Hope you're doing well. Hope you're alive. Sort of weak. For all those who are watching by way of video in Hong Kong, it sounds powerful. But for the three peoples who are watching us live streaming today, hey, y'all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the chance to draw near to him and be embraced by him. Lord, thank you for the chance by faith to leave this world a moment and breathe in the celestial air of heaven, knowing that one day that will be our permanent activity. We thank you, Lord, for all those throughout the night who have been transported, translated from earth to heaven. Thank you for their joys. Thank you for their rewards. Thank you for the end of earthly labor and pain and sorrow. For those who are left behind, we pray, Lord, you'd comfort them with the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, and for those who are in this room today, grieving, weakened, shackled, Father, would you release them? Lord, maybe through something I say, but very likely something I don't say, something that you do all by yourself, but here I am because I know that you have called me to talk for a moment. Would you let me be successful at it? For your glory and their joy. And wherever people talk for you and display kindness in your name around the world, would you bless their efforts, keep them safe, fed, strengthened, financed, that people would come to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening, on the other side of the United States, on the campus of Stanford, a group of elite people from Silicon Valley will gather for the moment to honor Steve Jobs, the co-founder and CEO of Apple. It's a memorial service. In fact, a Twitter message sent by California Governor Jerry Brown said that today in California is Steve Jobs Day, which is interesting because I was told by some folks at a dinner I was at last night that this is Pastor Appreciation Month, so unbelievable. Two great people are being honored today in America, Steve Jobs and Richard Smith. Steve Jobs was born on February 24th, 1955 in the city of San Francisco. His biological mother was an unwed graduate student who was looking for adoptive parents. She found those in Paul and Clara Jobs. While Steve was still a toddler, the couple moved to Silicon Valley. Even in the 1960s, it was fertile soil for computer engineering. Several bullying incidents involved in his middle school years forced Steve's family to move to Los Altos, where he attended a junior high school, a move that positively affected his future. During this time, his father introduced Steve to a little item called Heath Kits. Some of you are old enough to remember that, where you'd get all the parts and directions together for an electronic device, and it would teach you how to build it from scratch. And it was that time that Steve realized that the world of electronics was not magical. Everything could be explained and reduced to very simple components. And he said then, even though I had never built a TV in my life at that time, I then began to look at TVs and say, I could build one of those, from what he learned from that. When Steve arrived in Homestead High School, he enrolled in a popular electronics class. Mr. McCollum gave him a homework assignment one day, and Steve did not have the parts he needed to complete it, so he called David Hewlett, who was the co-founder of Hewlett-Packard, called him on the phone and said, can I borrow some parts from your factory? Finished his homework. While he was at the high school, he befriended a guy named Bill Fernandez, who introduced him to Steve Wozniak. Steve was 14 at the time. Wozniak was 19. And they formed a relationship, and after that, they parted ways for just a little while. Steve, after he graduated from high school, went to Reed College for a semester, found that it was not for him, dropped out. And then after working for a short stint at Atari, convinced his boss to send him to India, where he decided to try to learn life, Eastern mysticism under a guru. He was deceived and he was hurt by a con artist guru that he learned from, and so he decided that he could change the world instead of by philosophy. He could change the world through technology, and he decided then he would become another Thomas Edison, which he He did. But that didn't completely mean he was through with the hippie scene. He moved to a commune for a few weeks in Oregon called the All One Farm. All One, it just sounds perfect for that era, doesn't it? We're all one. And there it was his job to cultivate apples. And his diet at that time was either fasting or eating only apples. While Steve had been away in India and Oregon, his friend Wozniak was hired by Hewlett-Packard and in his spare time began assembling computer circuit boards. Also at that time in 1974, a company called, it was from Mountain View, California, a small company called Intel developed a microprocessor, the world's first microprocessor called the 8080, and an inventor from Albuquerque, New Mexico, named Ed Roberts, made the first computer out of that microprocessor, but it wasn't functional until another young man named Bill Gates wrote a program from BASIC Interpreter to run the Altair computer. Wozniak was impressed with the Altair, but he told Jobs, he said, "We can build a better computer than that." Steve was so excited about it, they formed a company in order to get the $1,000 necessary to start their new little business. Steve sold his Volkswagen van, and Wozniak sold his HP 65 calculator. And the only name they could come up with was a name that Steve said, "Let's call the company Apple." Because Wozniak had worked for HP, the Apple computer that they developed in their part-time actually belonged to Hewlett-Packard. So Wozniak took it to his boss and said, "I invented this on company time." And the boss said, "Hewlett-Packard is not interested in it. You may do with it what you want." And so they began in Steve Jobs' garage to assemble Apple computers. They hired two people and paid them $1 a circuit board. The parts of the new Apple cost $225. They sold it for $500. Their first order was 50 computers to a company called the Byte Shop. Then Jobs and Wozniak said, "You know what? We can sell it ourselves for more money." They hiked up the profit margin 33%, sold it for $666. And the Apple retail store had its first business. In 1976, Jobs and Wozniak developed a second generation called the Apple II. They had an investor named Mike Markula who gave them $250,000 to make the business grow or to enable them to experience a lot of growth. But he said, "If we're going to go forward with production, we're also going to go forward heavy with marketing." And he said, "You need a new logo." And at that time, the Apple logo was invented. It was red and striped, had a bite in it because some people thought it was a tomato, so they thought they would make it look more like an apple. The success of the Apple II was huge, especially because of a spreadsheet called VisiCalc, which was a hit with accountants, because they could perform in minutes what had taken them in their office weeks to perform. And so accountants all over the country rushed, and they were the first huge purchasers of the Apple II. Apple III was developed, and then a special engineer, Jeff Raskin, went to work on a project that they later called Macintosh, because that was Jeff Raskin's favorite kind of apple, the Macintosh apple. December 12th, 1980, Apple became a publicly traded company. It was the biggest IPO since Ford Motor Company. Steve Jobs in one day became worth $217 million. In order to market the Macintosh against its growing rival, which was IBM, some of you remember the unforgettable ad in 1984 when a young, athletic, Californian blonde girl threw a hammer at a big screen, George Orwell's 1984, and it was her decry against Big Brother, IBM. And it was the most successful marketing campaign ever, as Apple was trying to say, "We are for the people. We don't work for Big Brother." The Macintosh was a good machine, but it was too expensive. It was $1,000 more than its IBM rival. Steve did not handle the failure very well, and he also could not get along with coworkers, and so on April 17, 1985, he announced his resignation from Apple. He invented a company to try to rival Apple called Next, building computers for higher institutions of learning. From 1986 to 1995, Steve poured much of his money into a new company called Pixar. It was their goal to produce animated films with nothing but the use of a computer. It was slow going, but finally, on November 22nd, 1995, they released a film called Toy Story. It reached $160 million in U.S. box office receipts. November 29, Pixar went public, and in that day, Steve's net worth went to $1.5 billion. He owned 30 million shares of the company. December 1996, after an 11-year absence, Steve Jobs returned to Apple. Apple paid him $400 million for his company that he had developed called Next, and they also gave him 1.5 million shares of Apple stock. 1997, he began to work on re-energizing Apple under the former CEO. Apple had lost nearly $1 billion. And Steve's first success in reinventing the company was the release of the iMac. January 2000, Steve thrilled all Mac users with the release of Mac OS X, which would allow the computer user to open up as many windows as he wanted at one time and run as many operations as he wanted at one time without the machine crashing like DOS counterparts would. If there was any one product that totally revolutionized Apple, it was the iPod. It was released in October 2001. There had been other MP3 units released, but none like this shiny white gadget with the cool click wheel, 5 gigabyte hard drive, which would allow, as they promoted, to carry around 1,000 songs in your pocket. Even today, Apple's market share in the music player industry is at 70%. 2006, Apple's product line had some big hitters, the iMac, the MacBook Pro, the Mac Mini, and then in 2007, they released the iPhone, which was revolutionary, that now in your hand, a half inch thick, you had a computer, an iPod, a camera, and a phone, a half inch thick. The biggest challenge of Steve's life came in October 2003. A routine abdominal scan revealed a tumor was growing in his pancreas. As you all know, pancreatic cancer is almost always fatal quickly. But it was a special type of cancer called an islet cell neuroendocrine tumor. I'm sure I massacred that pronunciation. They said with some surgery, he might have 10 years, even with this form of pancreatic cancer. Steve went back to his Eastern mysticism roots and tried dieting for a year. The cancer grew, and he finally relented and consented to surgery. At a graduating commencement class address on June 12th of 2005, he told the students this was what his journey had been from the beginning of pancreatic cancer. I lived with the diagnosis all that first day. Later that evening, I had a biopsy where they stuck an endoscope down my throat, through my stomach, into my intestines, put a needle into my pancreas, got a few cells from the tumor. I was sedated, but my wife who was there told me that when they viewed the cells under a microscope, the doctor started crying because he said it's curable. And he told the students that day at Stanford, I've had the surgery and I'm fine now. September 9th, music event. Steve was on stage. And he borrowed a phrase from Mark Twain and posted it all over the screen behind him. The reports of my death are greatly exaggerated. He lost a lot of weight in 2008, and then January 2009, told the entire watching world that it was simply a hormone imbalance. 9 days later, he wrote a letter to the employees of Apple, "I'm taking a medical leave of absence. It's worse than we thought." He had a liver transplant in April 2009. He did not make an appearance for 1 year publicly, and when he did, he came back to release the iPad, a computer that did not have a keyboard except that which was built into its glass, has revolutionized Apple's progress. They sold 7.5 million units by September of that year. Steve Jobs literally saved Apple single-handedly from extinction. He turned the company around so that now it is the most valuable company in the world at a market cap of $350 billion. But despite all of his strong will and his brilliance and his financial resources, he could not turn his health around like he turned the company around. And so on October 5th, 2011, at 3 p.m. at his Palo Alto home, Steve Jobs died. He was 56 years old. So today I'd like to ask the question. We're going to answer it 2 weeks, in 2 weeks, over 2 weeks. Why did Steve Jobs die? And the answer is because he had an appointment with death. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, supposed to be, "It is appointed for men to die once." The word "appoint" comes from a Greek word which means something that's set aside on a calendar. In this case, it's set aside on God's calendar, reminding us that it is the Lord God who's very much involved in your death. The day of your death has been set, and nothing can stop that from occurring. It is an appointment everyone in this room will keep. Have you read the latest statistics? One out of every one of us dies. Death is the most democratic activity in the world because it offers the same thing to all people. It is the great equalizer, poor and rich alike. Kings and beggars alike will all keep their appointment with death. It's not impressed with titles and achievements. It does not send out an RSVP because it doesn't care whether you respond or not. You will keep the appointment that God has set with death. You know, we pity inmates that are on death row waiting for lethal injection to flow through their veins. But they are in no worse shape than the people at Regional Hospital today, hooked up to morphine in the cancer unit. Also, they're going to die by an appointment with death. Everybody has an appointment with death. I remember my professor, my Old Testament professor, Dr. Garland, in Fort Worth, used to say he didn't understand why all these people spent their time jogging around the campus at seminary during their free time. He said, "Doesn't everybody know that you only have a certain number of ticks in your heart, and when you jog, you make them go faster and you use up the ticks?" He probably wasn't going to be hired as a fitness instructor anywhere, but he did have a point. There is no fountain of youth. There is no way to stop eventually your appointment with death. Did you read in the paper this past week? William Cavanaugh, a fireman from Greensboro, North Carolina, a captain in that department, was running in the Chicago Marathon trying to raise money for burn victims in his city. 500 yards from the finish line, William Cavanaugh dropped dead, and yet was in shape to run a marathon. Why did he die? Because all of us have an appointment with death. Marathon officials say the medical response was immediate. They had six doctors at the finish line working on him. And he died because he had an appointment with death. Well, not only does the writer say that we will die, but the writer says that we will die once. We will only die once, which implies that we will only live once. May not be breathtaking news to you, but 1/4 of this world presently believes in a philosophy called reincarnation. That's 25%. One out of every four people you meet, not just in Asia, but many in the States, believe that at the end of your life, you take a trip to the Divine Recycling Center and you come out again. Old person becomes a young person and is born a second time. You can understand why reincarnation is popular. You really understand it in India, why it works. Because if you mess up this life and you believe the wrong thing and you did the wrong thing, there's hope. According to those who propagate reincarnation, there's hope. And so from that standpoint, it's a word of hope. You get a second chance. But I think reincarnation is hopeless for a couple reasons. Well, it's wrong for two reasons. In addition to the fact that it just goes against Scripture, it's wrong for two reasons. Number one, I do think it's hopeless. What if you're a slow learner in life? How many times do you want to come back and live in this world and wake up every morning to the headlines and the news lines? 30, 40, how about 50 lifetimes recycled on this earth? I think that's a hopeless promise. Second reason I believe that reincarnation, I know that in addition to just being against Scripture, why I know reincarnation is wrong, if the world is made up of reincarnated people who are learning from this life the mistakes they did in the past life, the world should be getting better. And yet the world is profoundly getting worse. So the alleged people who are living again indeed are not living again, because the world is not giving signs that anybody is learning from their past life. So rather than creating a new philosophy that brings more despair to death, why don't we just live with the parameters that are set out in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that we have one life on this world. As a matter of fact, once you get there, you'll understand that the reality of death will magnify the preciousness of life. In other words, when you realize this is it, listen, death is a big deal. I mean, if you're a believer, I know we love heaven and we say that's the cure for all earth sorrows, but nonetheless, death is a big deal because it is the end of your labor and service on earth. You can't give money ever again to the poor once you die. You can't tell anybody about Christ once you die. Death is a big deal because it is the end of earthly labor. So it's important to think about the decisions you're making, the values you choose, what you pour your life into, and what you ignore, because this is the only time you have a chance to let that play out on earth, is while you're alive. Listen, do you know how important today is? Today is vital. Because let me tell you, today's a gift, and you are exchanging your life today. You're exchanging your life for this day. And tomorrow, whatever you exchange your life for this day is now gone. God will forgive you of the past, but He will not give you the chance to relive your past. So what you do with today is vital. You will not have this day ever again. I remember when Irma Bombeck died of cancer. She wrote a piece among her final things, and she wrote this: "If I had to live my life over," this is what she wrote. "If I had to live my life over, I would have talked less and listened more. I would have invited friends over to dinner even if the carpet was stained and the sofa was faded. I would have eaten the popcorn. I would have eaten popcorn in the good living room and worried much less about the dirt when someone wanted to light a fire in the fireplace. I would have never insisted that car windows be rolled up on a summer day because my hair had just been fixed. I would have burned the pink candle. I would have burned the fragrant candle rather than saving it where it melted in storage. I would have sat on the lawn with my children and not worried about grass stains on my pants. There would have been more I love yous, more I'm sorries. Mostly, if I had another shot at life, I would have seized every moment. I would have looked at it and really lived it, and I would never give it back. I remember reading that, and I remember after she died, someone wrote, "In memory of Irma Bombeck, who lost her fight with cancer." And I remember thinking how absolutely terrible, or that's so wrong that is. It should have said, "In memory of Irma Bombeck, who kept her appointment with death." That's all it is. It's keeping a God-given appointment. When you hear something like Irma Bombeck, you can live in guilt and say, "Man, you know, I feel the same way, all the things I didn't do." Or you can allow those words to pierce your heart and come up with a new game plan of what you've got left. The reality of death is a good thing. Better than my clicker. The reality, you can just click that for me if you've got it. The reality of death, is a good thing because it forces me to look at the content and direction of my life. I was reading a Sports Illustrated magazine a few years ago and came to my favorite part in that magazine, the advertisements for oil. Got you, didn't I? Came to the favorite part in that magazine. It was a Valvoline motor oil advertisement. And it really is one of the favorite advertisements I've ever seen. It was a picture of five men working under the hood of a race car. And it said, "You're born, you die, and in between you work on cars." And I thought to myself, all right, maybe for mechanics that's true. What about for me? You're born, you die, and in between, there's a dash. You see it on every tombstone. Born 1955, died 2011. And the dash is you. The dash is what you do with your life. So the goal of life, for those of us who are living, the goal of life is to come up with a plan and say, what do I want the dash to say at the end of my life? That's how you develop a life plan. What do I want the dash to say about what I did between birth and death, which is the only time you have to influence anybody? What do I want the dash to say? John Calvin, when he was 30 years old, described an imaginary scene in which he was standing before the throne of God, and at that day he developed his life plan and he developed a mission statement for his life of what he wanted to be able to say when he met God. And he wrote on a piece of paper at age 30, what I want to say to God when my life is over. And this is what he wrote. This is what he wanted to tell God. "The thing at which I chiefly aimed and for which I most diligently labored was that the glory of thy goodness and justice might shine forth conspicuous, and that the virtue and blessings of thy Christ might be fully displayed in my life." And for the next 24 years, despite unbelievable persecution, medical problems, death of an infant, death of a wife, John Calvin labored for the Lord and became the world's, or greatest theologian since Augustine. What does your dash say? Some of you could feel very defeated at this point in the message because you've never developed a game plan for your life. You've never gone to the end and looked back and said, what do I want my life to be and all of this in between in the middle? So you've never had a game plan. So you look back now and you say, so far there's been really nothing. There's been nothing in the middle. It's been messy and it's been sinful. I've lived for my own agenda and I've lived for my own pursuits. I've spent money the way I want to. I've lived for me in the middle, in the dash. And sometimes when people think about what their life has been, they handle that by falling into Satan's biggest trap, which is, what does it matter now? And he does that across the board at any age. Sometimes he might do it to a 20-year-old who feels that life is over. Sometimes he does it to an 80-year-old who says, what does it matter now? Life is over. And I want to tell you, if you're still breathing today, there is still hope for you to have a life of significance. Even if it's 3 days left, even if it's 3 hours left, those can be gloriously good hours. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified on the cross on his right and on his left? Two criminals were dying with him. Obviously, Jesus being innocent of the charge against him, they were quite guilty. One criminal joined in with the mockers on the ground and hurled insults at Jesus Christ, daring him to come off the cross if he was the Son of God. The other criminal knew of the wrongs that he committed against God and against society and looked at Jesus Christ, and in Luke chapter 23, verse 42, said, would you please remember me when you come in your kingdom? Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Did he say to him, no, bud, too late. Not enough time now. Not enough time for you to make up in the hours that you have left. Not enough time for you to make up the 30 years that came before. Jesus told him, I tell you the truth, man, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that guy had only hours left on that cross. And in those hours, he glorified God. He glorified God by repenting and confessing of his sin and agreed with God that he was holy. He glorified God by bringing joy to the angels as they watched this man on that cross join with the celestial host in praising the Son of God. He glorified God by allowing the Holy Spirit to come in his life and to rebirth every cell in his body so that it was as pure and righteous as God himself, so that God could look at that man's life and applaud for the beauty of God that had just been born. I don't know whether he lived 3 hours, 6 hours, or he lived the next day as some crucified victims do, but I know in those hours he had left, they were useful hours. I'm begging you today, don't let the past rob you of what God wants to do in the future. Would you say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, I thought it was there, maybe I didn't have it. Can you go back? Can you find it? See if I got it, Dean? I thought it was on there. I'll read it anyway. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I beg you today, don't be defined by your past. Hear that again. Be defined by your future, which begins now. If you'd give your life to Christ. I told you of the great moment that I had in July when I went to North Hills Community Church in Greenville and heard the testimony by Alan Chambers, the president of Exodus International. He grew up in church. He said, I love church so much. When I was a little boy, I asked my mom, could we move there? At some point, early teens, 9, 10, maybe 11, I don't know, I forgot, begin to struggle with sexual orientation compounded by sexual abuse by a trusted relationship, gave way to a license for promiscuity, entered the homosexual world, the gay community for some time until he heard a counselor tell him, Alan, God loves you. Gave his life to Jesus Christ, began to let the Holy Spirit reorient his values, entered into the greatest fight of his life, but began having victory. Married now of 18 years, 2 children, travels the world for Exodus, helping other homosexuals come out of that environment. And while he was speaking with us that day, he said a question that he often gets. Do you consider yourself an ex-homosexual? His response. After all that Jesus Christ has done for me, leaving heaven, entering the womb of a virgin, living a perfect life for my imperfection, dying on a cross, rejected by his disciples, rising from the dead, breathing the Holy Spirit into me, exchanging my guilt for his perfection, you're going to define all of that by what I was? I'm not an ex. I am a child of God. A brother of Jesus Christ, a co-heir with Christ, inheriting all that belongs to him. I am a son of heaven. I am a father who's pursuing holiness. I am a husband who's learning how to serve his wife. I am a soul who will live in eternity with the Creator because I'm forgiven. That's what I am. Let's pray. Father, we have 2 things that are on the docket today, a great appreciation for what we are in Christ. Thank you for being the forgiver of wasted moments, sinful moments. Thank you for being the forgiver of impure words, impure thoughts, pathetically used resources on that which was not going to last. Even that which was sinful. We thank you that your son died on the cross for those moments that we've wasted. And that right now, Lord, begins the rest of our life. Right now begins eternity heading heavenward. Father, we thank you for the future, which begins right now in this present moment because of Christ and what he did and what he offers and who he is in us and through us. We receive Christ and we do not look at the past, but we strain and look forward to what is ahead. Now, God, for the rest of the days that we have on this earth that will complete the dash in between birth and death, might we use our life like John Calvin to display the splendor of Jesus Christ? Would you challenge, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that every husband toward his wife, every wife toward her husband, every parent toward their child, every believer in a school, in a workplace, in a neighborhood would understand we have been given a dash to declare and display our Lord Jesus Christ. Might we live our dash in holiness, worship, and service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Would you guys stand?